Thank you for that nice music. It's nice to have that before we start. Let us indeed start with a word of prayer. If you're out there in the hallway, you may come in, although I suppose you can hear me okay with those new speakers out there. Let's pray. Father, it's our desire to cry out to you this morning and to tell you that we need you today. To tell you that we love you, to tell you that we say thanks again for sending your Son, the only begotten, to come and live a life by which he might, as the scriptures tell us, learn obedience and give us an example of that, and also that he might be able to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he would know how to be compassionate toward us because he has experienced the very temptations and trials that we have. And as we walk along in this life, Lord, which is not always filled with roses and other nice things, that we do indeed need you. We depend upon your strength, upon your wisdom when we face difficult trials. Lord, in any wise in which we have departed from that, we turn away from that bad attitude and ask you to help replace it with a good one. Cleanse us from our sins this morning that we might be able to draw near to you effectively, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, why don't you take your hymnals and turn to 423. 423, the solid rock.
Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing?
Son of thy love, for Jesus.
seated.
Well, we'll be starting a series. We sort of started already, but we'll start officially today a series in the book of Hebrews, and I'll be speaking more on that this evening at 6 o'clock. Hope you'll be able to come back and join us for that. This Wednesday, we have a meeting to kind of kick off the season for Kids for Truth. It's a workers' meeting or planning meeting that's on this Wednesday night at the end of our time together. So if you're willing and able to come and help us, please do that on Wednesday night. We'll be starting the season officially on September 1st, which is 2 weeks away, two Wednesdays away, I guess we'd say, a week and a half already. It's coming up very quickly. Next Lord's Day, we have the fifth Sunday of August, and we look forward to having an evangelistic emphasis in the morning service, and then inviting Hiawatha Bible Church down to share with us in the Singspiration that we have come to so enjoy. That service will start at 6:30 next Lord's Day evening, and please see the sign-up sheet in the back if you could to sign up to bring sandwiches or other goodies to eat. They are bringing the dessert, so we're bringing everything else, the beverages and finger food and all of that. So please take note of that and see that sign-up sheet in the back there under that, by the way, under that beautiful picture that one of our brothers put together of the Vacation Bible School. We are grateful indeed for that, and take a look at that and see all those kids there. Well, yesterday we kind of, with the familiar to us at least, emotion of sadness, sent off Mike Brunk and Marie and their son Josh. They stayed with us all the previous week, and we've become accustomed to that kind of emotion, having missionaries come and stay with us for a week or so, and just when they're kind of making it home, they get up and take all their bags out and leave. So by the end of the week, the boys said, "We don't want them to go." They've become part of the family. So, but they did leave yesterday after our Bible conference last week, and we enjoyed six messages from Mike Brunk, Pastor Brunk, and we encourage you to look on the website, if you would, to download those MP3 files and put them on your iPod or whatever you have to listen to that and enjoy again, that benefit from the book of Acts as he preached through on church planting and really not just church planting, but really applies to all of us every day, these things with regard to the doctrine of the church. Next, this coming Friday, I should say, which would be 27th, I believe, my wife is inviting the ladies again to our home at 10:45 in the morning. This will kind of be our closer for the summer. And we have decided to have an Ask the Pastor session for you ladies. So feel free to come with your Bible questions, and you can quiz the pastor. I hope that works out okay, for me at least. I know you will enjoy it. So please come for that on Friday morning. Saturday, Brother Bill, what time is the softball? Is at 6 o'clock, right? But we are meeting at 5 according to the sign-up sheet right there. Okay, good. So make sure, gentlemen, that you sign up to play softball. And I think we were rained out kind of yesterday for practice. Yeah. Okay, good. So that'll be, we're playing against Faithway Baptist Church in Ypsilanti at the St. Joe Field, and just east, kind of northeast of the St. Joe Hospital campus there. So that's where that will be. 5 o'clock we're going to meet, so we have some time to warm up. Yes. There is some seating there. Yes, so you come along and cheer us on. Right. Yeah, you don't have to bring a chair. Come along and cheer us on, and encourage the saints who are in the spiritual battle, I guess. In any case, we hope to enjoy that as well. Now, September 4th, Also, Bill announced last week that we're going to have an outreach to the campus on September 4th to give out some bottled water as well as some invitations to the church. Have a little bit of information about us and where we're located and our website and so on for the students that are moving in. And so if you can help, please see Bill about that. We really need the help. We have had a diminishing of our college student ministry. Honestly, a fundamental conservative ministry is not the most popular to begin with. And it takes a lot of work to contact students and so forth. And we need your help for that. And I believe that we do not just have an opportunity to reach the campus where they're from all parts of the world people come to study, but we have an obligation because we are here and God tells us to, as it were, be missionaries in our little Jerusalem and then out to the other parts of the earth. So we do have an obligation, I believe, to do that. And so I hope that you will join us in that obligation. I will let you look at the other announcements here, except to say that in October, we have been invited as a church to the wedding of Ben Wright and Kim Johnson. Kim is up at Tri-Lakes Baptist, and Ben has been coming here, although he's not here this morning because he's up there. Not surprising. So we have been invited to their wedding on October 16th. That's a Saturday. And I have an invitation in my office, but he wanted me to print in the bulletin an invitation so you all know you can come. Just RSVP to him, or if he's not here today, so you could see me if you want to. Not all of you know who Ben is, which is unfortunate. I wish we all knew who everybody was in the church. But Ben and Kim met through our singles fellowship that we started last year. We had the first one at our home in April of 2009, and they met, I think, at the second one, which was at Faithway, I think. I'm not sure about that. But that has kind of developed out of that ministry, so we're excited about that. And they wanted to invite us to their wedding. So you can see me, or particularly Ben, Ben Wright and Kim Johnson. Okay, did I get everything? Okay, good. All right. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take your offering for the Lord's work here at Fellowship Bible Church. And while they are doing that, our brother Dan Reeves is going to be ministering to us in music. Thank you. Andy, why don't you lead us in prayer? Thank you, gentlemen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm going to read the first four verses and then begin again in chapter 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, I wish I could read the whole thing this morning, but not quite yet. We'll get through it. I hope that you will be blessed by the reading of God's Word and also by the preaching of it that we'll do in just a few minutes. This passage of Scripture is just amazing and full of good things for us. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. Let me pray again. Father, we pray that as we begin our study of this book of Scripture, that You will bless our desire and attempt to move on into maturity, to having handled the doctrines of faith and baptism and repentance and of things to come, that we will focus our attention upon the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Everything, Lord, we confess revolves around Him. The creation of the worlds was done by Him. He will again receive them under His authority in the millennial kingdom and rule and reign with a rod of iron. He is now waiting until His enemies be made His footstool. In terms of salvation, He gave of Himself, not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many, to pay for our sins, which He did not have to do, but He did if we were to be saved. And He did that out of His love and compassion for us. He did not consider the shame and the pain as something to prohibit Him from carrying out His great work of love and holiness upon the cross of Calvary. But He went ahead with them anyway. And for this we give You thanks. Lord, I pray for our church family this morning. I ask that You will help us in the matter of reaching out to those on the campus and those in our neighborhoods and communities. We thank You for the efforts that have been made by each individual in their workplace or neighborhoods. And we pray that You will continue to keep us sharp, being able to give a reason to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that lies within us, to give a good defense, a good answer for our faith. Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, as the beloved Apostle Paul said, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Lord, may we not be ashamed, because therein is revealed the righteousness which is from God by faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And so, our God, we pray that we will proclaim and live that truth unashamedly, and that we will do so purely, and that we will not taint the gospel message with a life which is sinful and unrepentant and does not confess sin and does never say, I'm sorry, or please forgive me, or I apologize, or I repent of that sin. May we not be that kind of person, Lord, who refuses the work of the Spirit of God, but may we be soft, tender, and contrite toward Him. Lord, some of us have difficulties in our spirits, in our bodies even. We pray for these things. We ask for You to show us how You work all things together for good, at least that we would trust the truth of that, that the judge of all the earth does right, and that, Lord, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty that's ultimately due to sin, that we would trust You with all of our hearts. Thank You for the answered prayers that You have provided for us in this assembly. I think of some of our men who are out of work. We cried out to You, Lord, for them to have the provision of God, and You did, as You promised, provide for them the necessities of life during their time off from work, and now they have work again, and we thank You for this. Lord, we pray for some that remain with a less than ideal work situation or not enough hours. We ask that You will continue to provide for them as well. Teach us too, Lord, what it means to live with less of this world's goods. May it not be the case that we chase after those like the Gentiles, the unbelieving pagans do, but that we seek first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness, and that we see all these things added to us. Lord, let us not be choked out by the cares of the world or riches, but let us be the good soil that brings forth fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. And we'll thank You for that. Lord, we pray for Pastor and Mrs. Brunk as they are ministering this morning in Jackson, Michigan. We pray that You'll prosper their ministry. Thank You for what they were allowed to accomplish in our midst this past week. We ask for you to strengthen them, Lord, in some of the trials and difficulties that they're facing in their ministry and in their family, that you will help them. We pray for their church back home in South Africa and in Johannesburg. Lord, you'll prosper that work. You'll give them a spirit of unity and of like-mindedness and not division or false doctrine. And Lord, likewise, we pray for our other missionaries. We think of Tim and Christina Gosen and Jack and Beverly McMahon, far-flung places of the world, yet with all the same goal, to honor Christ through planting a church and seeing disciples come to Him and people be saved and grow in the faith. May that be their, not only their desire, but may they see that desire accomplished, and may we see the same here in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Lord, you know how many people here are yours in this city. Help us to find them. Help us to teach the truth to them, to see them obey all things that you have commanded, to be joined to this church, and to themselves become ministers of the gospel. And we'll thank you. Watch over us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to invite Naomi as she'll come and minister to us in song. Thank you.
Just let that soak in for a second. Before our message this morning, let's turn together to 266, please. Breathe on me, breath of God. And I ask that you stand with me, and the children are dismissed to their programs as well.
My sermon will be a little bit different this morning than it normally is. First of all, because you've noticed probably that there are no notes in your bulletin. I usually write out my sermons in more detail for your benefit and also for mine. But this morning it just didn't seem like it was going to work that well for me and for us. So I ask you to bear with me on that account. I actually have 12 pages of notes here, which we'll never get through. It's about two and a half times the length of my normal sermon, and this is just the outline. So, but don't despair. We will finish by lunchtime. My goal this morning is to give you an overview of the book of Hebrews. Now, this book is, I would argue, probably the most difficult book in the New Testament to understand. Some would say, well, the prophetic books like Revelation or Daniel might be more difficult, although I personally don't find them to be so. When you have a good system of theology and have correlated the text of Scripture together well, it has made the job of interpreting those books a little easier. Besides that, I believe that the book of Revelation has a built-in outline in the beginning of it, where God tells John that he is going to write about the things which he has seen and the things which are and the things which will be hereafter in chapter 1 and verse number 19. And so he gives a divinely inspired outline of the book. As far as I know, there is no such simple outline of the book of Hebrews. In fact, I've looked at over a half a dozen lengthy outlines of the book, and they all differ in certain respects, and mine differs, the one that I've produced differs from them all as well. What I want to do is just share with you some major features of the book first. And then as I do that, I want you to be thinking about how can I draw all of those together into a summary of the message of the book in just one little sentence. What is this book about? Now, it's perhaps somewhat dangerous to try to reduce it down to one sentence because there's so much here. But I think it's profitable for us to really think about the structure of the book and what is the author trying to get us to see. So I'm not going to give away what my summary statement is just now. I will tell you in just a few minutes. But I want you to be thinking with me as I draw your attention to some major features of the book of Hebrews and begin to talk about the outline of the book and how it all hangs together. So let me just dig right in then and share with you a few of these major features of the book. We see in the book of Hebrews things that change and things that remain the same. You see in the book of Hebrews, for example, some things that change, like the earth and the heavens will all be folded up as an old garment and cast aside, and a new one will be made. You see that the priesthood and the law of the Old Testament are changed. They were not sufficient for God's ultimate purpose, and He put them aside and brought new things into place. You see, the old covenant was laid aside and replaced with a new covenant. That's a major aspect of the book of Hebrews. But you also see things that do not change. One thing that does not change is Jesus. The same yesterday, today, and forever. But twice in the book, at the beginning and at the end, that is mentioned. You also see that the requirement for faith in the Lord is unchanged from age to age. You see, from the very earliest of the patriarchs, actually before Abel, the faith of Abel in Hebrews 11, all the way up to all of the Old Testament saints, and even through today, that the author of Hebrews, which I take to be Paul, although I know is debated, but if I slip and say Paul instead of the author of Hebrews, you'll understand why. I believe that he is trying to get us to understand that we need to be faithful, we need to believe. And that's the next item or major feature of the book of Hebrews, the emphasis on faith and trust. At least in 10 places, the book emphasizes that we have to believe. There are phrases like that one we read, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We who have believed do enter that rest. The basics of repentance and baptisms and faith toward God required for us. We see about those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We learn about the full assurance of faith. And we learn about Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We see the example of our elders in the New Testament pastors whose faith we are to follow, considering the outcome of their way of life. And so we see things that change and don't change. We see the emphasis on faith. We see also very stern warnings against apostasy. This is one of the most troubling parts about the book of Hebrews to many readers. We see examples of this in chapter 2, 3, 6, 10, and 12. There are five major warning passages. And these are not just warnings for believers to take lightly. These are warnings in which salvation itself hangs in the balance. Really, it does. They are warnings against standing away from God and from the doctrine which we have received. How shall we escape if we neglect the words that we have heard? Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. It is impossible to renew again to repentance those who have come and tasted of the good word of God and then depart away. There is only a certain fearful expectation of judgment for those who depart from Christ. And finally, in chapter 12, it says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. What does that mean but that they're not saved? That's what it means. The understanding these warning passages will be key for us to understand the message of the book. Now, there are also exhortations, or we could call them warnings as well, but I've elected to call them exhortations against immaturity. And one of these exhortations against immaturity occurs at the end of chapter 5 and carries on into chapter 6 and is followed immediately by a warning against apostasy. And that has led me to the understanding of these warning passages that go something like this. And we'll learn more about this as we get into the details. Paul warns against immaturity in the faith because there is a possibility that you are so immature, so dull of hearing, that you're actually not in the faith at all. You're just kind of up to the edge of it. And you've almost gotten there, but then you may decide to turn aside and not actually fully become a believer in Jesus. And that was part of the problem for some of the Jews to whom Paul was writing. They were not quite convinced. They're right up to the edge, and he's encouraging them, get over that hump. Believe in Christ. Really believe in Him. And we're going to be talking a lot about the quality of faith that is necessary in order to be saved. Faith is required to be born again, right? But what kind of faith are we talking about? We'll see. It's not just words. It's a real kind of enduring, firm belief. We see exhortations against immaturity in terms of being weary and discouraged in our souls. Now, we also see in Hebrews an emphasis on the idea of hearing. I've highlighted a couple of these this morning in my reading. We must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Today, if you will hear His voice, repeated 3 times in the book, do not harden your hearts. Who were these people who, having heard, rebelled against God? Verse 11 of chapter 5, in that exhortation against immaturity, the Bible says, you have become dull of hearing. And those in chapter 12, some of them that heard the words of God from the mount, it says they begged that those words should not be spoken anymore to them. They couldn't take it. It was too stressful. The idea of speaking is also very much highlighted in the book. Christ, it says, or God, who spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So what do you do when somebody speaks? You listen, right? The problem is, the author of Hebrews does not want the speaking to be going on with no listening. Those who refuse to listen are those who are destined for eternal condemnation. That is how serious this matter is. There's a prominent idea of holding fast and continuing in the faith. Paul says, if we hold fast our confidence, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He says, let us hold fast our confession in the book, in chapter 4. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Let us hold fast our confession without wavering, he says in chapter 10. Don't cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. And we are not of those who draw back into perdition. If you study the book of Hebrews at all, you also know that the book of Hebrews talks a lot about better things. You know that? Talks about Christ being better than the angels, having more glory than Moses, a better hope, a better covenant, a better ministry, better sacrifices, better promises, a better possession, a better country, a better resurrection, a better promise, better things than that of Abel is one phrase used in chapter 12. There's over a dozen of these kinds of phrases. The author is encouraging us to think about what was and what is, and compare the two and see that the new is better than the old, that God has a better way for us today. There are major topics that are highly emphasized in the book. There's angels, there's Moses, there's the Levitical priesthood, there's Melchizedek. Who could miss Melchizedek in the book? There is the new covenant. There's mention of sacrifices at least a dozen times. There's mention of faith that many times at least as well. There's the mention of Jesus Christ, Jesus or Christ, or both together in many, many verses in the book. there's the topic of the preeminence of Christ over everything else. Now, are you still with me? Have you gathered all those kind of loose thoughts together, and you're coming up with what is the message of the book of Hebrews? What about this feature of the book? I couldn't miss this as I was studying it. The Old Testament quotations that we find. Man, it blows you away when you read all of the Old Testament quotations. The author quotes from at least 11 of the 39 Old Testament books, from Genesis to Haggai, including Exodus and Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel and Job and Psalms and Isaiah and Proverbs and Jeremiah and Habakkuk. All of those books. And I'm not sure that I've gotten all of them yet, but I've really worked on it. 39 quotations of the Old Testament in 13 chapters, 3 per chapter. It's amazing what he's done. He was an absolute expert in the doctrine of Old Testament theology and in the Jewish rituals and forms and Jewish thought. But besides that, there are many allusions to the Old Testament. Now, when I say allusion, it's not like illusion, I-L-L. It's A-L-L. And it has to do with the fact that it's not just a quotation word for word, but it's just, okay, let's think about this idea from the Old Testament, the idea of sacrifice, the idea of the altar, all of these things that go back to the Old Testament. So his expertise in that comes out again in these many allusions that he makes. Now, let me pause before I get to the kind of punchline of all of this and encourage you that as we journey through the book of Hebrews, it should take us a little while, and it's going to be difficult because, as I said before, this is sophisticated theology. This is not theology for a neophyte. You don't start with the book of Hebrews. But many of you people have been in this church for a long time. We've been together, many of us, for 4.5 years or so, in preaching over 4 years now for me here in this pulpit and before that as well. We have to move on to maturity. We cannot be dull of hearing. We cannot be stuck in, like in Hebrews chapter 6, where it tells us about the discussion of elementary principles, like laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We should understand all of that, that repentance and faith are essential elements of being saved. Of the doctrine of baptisms, he puts that in plural, interesting, indicating that we should understand about all the baptisms of the Bible. That's basic stuff. There's water baptism, there's spirit baptism that Christ promised when he came. Those are the two main baptisms that we have to be concerned about today. We should understand all of that. That's basic stuff. Of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. We understand those things. And Paul says we should move on from these elementary principles. And this we will do if God permits, Hebrews 6:3 says. And so this is kind of like graduate level here, theology. This isn't let's say, 1 John or the Gospel of John, which are very, I guess you could say, easy, not degrading them or putting them down. But here we have the pinnacle of New Testament theology. If you can understand this theology, then you will understand your Bible. You'll understand the Old Testament, the New Testament. You will understand how God has changed things from the past until now. You know, things aren't just one grand big continuity from the beginning to the end. God appointed a sacrificial system in the beginning of the nation of Israel. And then when it came to the time of Christ, he said Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to be the fulfillment of it. And then to move things on from there. And we are privileged to stand in this age when we can kind of look back with that perspective on it and have this as our guide to understand these things. Now, we'll get to parts that are difficult to understand and the connections and the logic of what the author is saying. And I will try to unpack that so that if you're not a Christian, haven't been for 25 years, don't worry. You're not going to be lost. We'll get to it the best that we can. But I want to preach this book not only for myself, but also for your sake, so that I will stretch you up in your growth in Christ. We don't stay on the same topic here in this church. We don't preach John 3:16 every week here. We ought to understand that. You ought to know John 3:16, so you're out preaching it to the lost people and bringing them in. But my job, I feel, is in a large part to educate, to instruct, to teach in the Word of God so that you understand more. And this, to me, is marvelous. I mean, you just cannot sit and study this book without honoring and glorifying God. I mean, you just sit there and marvel at what God has done and His eternal wisdom and power and plan. To have this kind of deep, profound thinking. I mean, of course, this is nothing for God. This is 500 level stuff for us, right? But it's just amazing to think about how He puts this together. And I hope that my outline of the book, and as it develops, it's not done. I've just kind of caught the highlights of it and haven't been able to fill in all the details. I've been working on it for several weeks. But I hope that some of that wonder and amazement and just the magnificence of it just kind of oozes through as I speak to you and as you read the book and think about what is here. Giving an outline of the book is a very difficult task. Trying to distill down what it says into a page of points and subpoints. The author does not feel limited by an outline. Like, Paul, couldn't you just have, how they teach you in writing class, right? You write an outline of your paper, and then you follow the outline, and each paragraph is one of the subpoints in the outline, and it kind of breaks down nicely. Couldn't you just do that for us? It doesn't quite do that, although we can outline it nonetheless. He also does not have what I believe is the pattern that some people put on the book, which is first the practical part and then the doctrinal part. You know what I'm talking about? People outline the book of Ephesians. They say the first three chapters is doctrine, the last three chapters is practice. The author of Hebrews here did not feel constrained to that pattern. Now, it's true that there is a lot more kind of material related to our response to the message in the latter couple of chapters of the book. However, there is so much exhortation and warning and instruction in the first part of the book that I think the pattern is more exposition interspersed with exhortation. Teaching and admonishing all in one together. And if you think of the book that way, I think you'll be helped. He does not constrain himself to, okay, I'm going to do all the teaching, and then just at the end, I'm going to get to the practical part. The practical part is through the whole thing, and the teaching part is through the whole thing. Just like you would kind of expect in a sermon that is an interspersed kind of arrangement. When we learn about homiletics, we talk about a sermon that may have application at the beginning and at the middle and at the end, or may have application strewn throughout the sermon, or it may just have application at the end. You know, after you do all the teaching, then you say, okay, now what do we do with this? And you give two or three applications from it. The author of Hebrews follows the interspersed pattern. He says, I'm going to exposit some of these Old Testament texts, and I'm going to tell you what they mean for you today. And then I'm going to go back and do some more of that, and then I'm going to tell you what they mean for you now. And I'm going to warn you about why you should listen. Then I'm going to go teach some more. So the book almost follows a kind of wave-like arrangement where he does some teaching and then comes to a powerful exhortation. Follows that with some teaching and more teaching. And then another powerful exhortation. And then some more teaching, some more exposition of the Old Testament. And then another powerful exhortation or warning. The book is marvelously constructed that way. So in trying to outline the book, I had to deal with all of that, and also trying to conform the headings of my outline to the message that I thought the book is trying to convey. Now, some folks you'll find put the message of the book of Hebrews like this. They'll say, this is the message. Christ is better. Now, that's good as far as it goes, and that's true. But there's a couple problems with that statement of the message. Now, it's a nice statement because you can outline the book that way. You can say Christ is better than the prophets, he's better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the Levitical priesthood, better than all those things. So it's like, here's the message, here's the outline, how it hangs off of that message. And that's all good, but it's problematic in two ways. Christ is better than what? That sentence, Christ is better, is sort of incomplete inherently. And second of all, Christ is better, so what? So what? I mean, if I had a good enough, some of us, we're satisfied with good enough. Well, the Old Testament was good enough. I mean, why do I have to worry about better? I've got good, so yeah, better's okay for some people, but I've got good enough. Hebrews doesn't allow us to say that. That's just Christ is better. Better than what? And who cares? The idea of Christ being better serves a larger purpose in the book. The warnings against apostasy serve a larger purpose than just, this book is not just about warning against apostasy. It's more than that. These kind of form the reasons or the why of the message of the book. In other words, don't tell me just that Christ is better, but tell me what are the implications of that? What is the danger of not heeding the warnings of the book? Don't just say there are warnings in it, but why are they important? Why should we give heed or hear the Christian message and so forth? So this is the challenge in trying to come up with a theme or a message or a subject and a topic and assertion about the book, if you will. So what do I come down to? Well, I took all those things that I pondered and shared with you a moment ago, and the message of the book that I can understand and come up with now, the best that I can do, maybe this will adjust some, but I think I've done a decent job of capturing it, is this. God tells us in the book of Hebrews that we must have a persevering faith in order to be saved. We must have a persevering faith in order to be saved. The theme about Christ being better serves that thematic statement by explaining why it is that Jesus, in that statement, is so crucial. Why is it that we have to have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved? Because He's better than all those previous things that came before, and so much so that God has outmoded those and they become irrelevant in being saved. I said in my statement, God tells us that we must have a persevering faith in Jesus to be saved. God tells us because the Bible is the Word of God, and Hebrews is a part of that Word. Hebrews is no exception. And so I included that in my statement to make it clear that we believe that Hebrews is the words of God through Paul or whoever you think the author was, and so we must listen to it. I said that the faith that saves is a persevering faith because that's the only true kind of faith there is. Persevering faith is faith that keeps on believing. It keeps on growing. That's why it's dangerous to be in an immature state, because persevering faith doesn't remain in an immature state. That's why it's important not to depart from Christ, because a persevering faith never departs from Christ. You have to have that kind of faith in order to be saved. You have to have it in order to be saved. There's no other option in life. You want to be saved? This is how it looks. If you don't care about being saved, then try some other way, I guess. But this is the necessity that Paul brings to our attention. And finally, to kind of unpack that statement for you, that God tells us we must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. I put the word Jesus there purposefully. Not just in God in some generic way, but it's in Jesus the Christ that He tells us we have to believe. He is the complete and final revelation from God. Now, I'm kind of being polemical there. There is no other final revelation from God. Muhammad is not the final revelation from God. Only Christ is the final revelation from God. He is the complete, and there's good reason for that. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. In fact, the book comes right out and says He is the Son of God and calls Him God Himself. You can't get any better than that. It's Jesus who is the issue in the book of Hebrews. We must have a persevering faith in Him. Now, my outline of the book has 5 points, 4 major points and 1 at the end. Let me give that to you if you want to jot it down. First of all, in chapters 1 through 4, the message of those chapters is that we must hear Christ, the supreme revealer of salvation. We know Moses as a prophet. We know the angels were involved in revelation. We know that the Old Testament prophets are mentioned in chapter 1. And I want you to hear this, pun intended, I want you to hear this about these first 4 chapters. The reason I said that we must hear Christ, the supreme revealer of salvation, is for a couple of reasons. One is that He is the revealer. He is the final prophet. That's how Hebrews promotes Christ. He is the final prophet. And because of that, we have to hear Him. So it's not enough, in my view, to say that chapters 1 to 4 just talk about Christ being the final revelation. He's the final revelation. So what? So you must listen to Him. That's the message that the author is trying to get across to us. Listen as I read these verses. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. These things which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and were confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Chapter 3 adds this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice. Again, today, if you will hear His voice, who is it having heard rebelled? Chapter 4, verse number 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. Again, the quote from the Psalms. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so the message is, Christ is the final revealer. He is the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. And because of that, we have to hear His message. If we don't, then we will be lost. This is the danger of hearing the Word of God and hearing it some more and hearing it some more, but never listening. Never actually taking it in. How often have we done that? Perhaps you're today here and you know already that you're not a believer. You know that you've heard the gospel, you've heard it, but you haven't really, as I say, listened to it. You haven't mixed that hearing with faith. You haven't given earnest heed to the things that you have heard. My friend, if that is the case, then you will be eternally lost. You must hear the faith. You must hear of Christ. So we must hear Christ, the supreme revealer of salvation. Then in chapters 5 through 7, I say we are saved by Christ, the great high priest of our salvation. So I emphasize that He is the prophet, and now in chapters 5 through 7, He is the priest. You see a theme beginning to develop here? We're seeing the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. That's why we have to listen, because He's the fulfillment of it. He is the one who revealed salvation. He is the one that is the way of salvation. In chapter 5, it talks about the calling of this high priest. It talks about the fact that he was called according to the order of Melchizedek. It talks in chapter 6 and 7 how great the priesthood of Christ is because it surpasses the Levitical system and the Aaronic priesthood. There were priests still at the time of the writing of this book in Jerusalem offering animal sacrifices on the altar until 70 AD. This book was written sometime before 70 AD. They were standing there ministering. And the author of Hebrews is writing this book saying, oh, that is old. It's done. It's about to vanish. We have a priest who is not only the final prophet, but he is also the great apostle and high priest of our confession. He is called according to the order of Melchizedek permanently. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not from the line of Levi. He's from the line of Judah. He's from the line of David, of which God spoke nothing of priesthood in the Old Testament. All that's been set aside. There's a new priesthood now that is the highest and the best priesthood. Now, he talks in this section also about the spiritual condition of his audience. He talks about the difficulty of immaturity in this regard. You should understand about Melchizedek and this high priesthood, he says, but you've been dull of hearing. You should have been teachers by now, but you're not. And so it's difficult for us to talk about these things, he says, because you're not up to speed yet. But he also calls out the danger of immaturity, of not just an immature faith, but a faith which is just up to that edge, like I mentioned earlier. It's not quite really belief. And the danger of turning away is eternal destruction. Thirdly, in chapters 8 through 10, we see that we must fully believe in Christ, who is the minister of the new covenant. He made a better and a final offering for sin. So we see Christ is the revealer or the prophet. We see that he is the apostle or the high priest, rather, of our faith. And not only is he the prophet and he's the priest, but he's also what? He's also the offering. I know you're thinking king. Not much focuses in the book of Hebrews on the fact that he's a king, although it does tell us that he is a king after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was also a king. And it tells us that he is the one who has a righteous throne, as a righteous scepter as the foundation of his throne. So it does allude to his kingship, but doesn't focus on it like these major portions of the book are. He is the final prophet. He is the one who is the great high priest. And not only is he the great high priest, the one who makes the offering, but he offered himself. And he is the offering. That's the amazing thing. All of the stuff in the Old Testament, the prophets and the kings and the priests and the offerings, all get balled up into one Jesus, who fulfills all of that. And that's why we have to believe in him. He's the minister of the new covenant. The new covenant was not like the old one. It's brand new. It's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's fulfilled in part. We share in some of the benefits in the church, and it's going to be fulfilled in the eschaton in the future with the nation of Israel. It is fulfilled in his death. It's the last will and testament of Christ, if you will. This is my blood of the new covenant, he said, in the institution of the Lord's table, giving us a clear view that he is the basis of fulfillment of that covenant. And he is the final sacrifice, the final offering for sin. And then in chapters 11 through 13, the author really deals with the implication of all of this. And he says, we must then have a persevering faith. We must have a persevering faith in Christ. And he gives examples of it and defines it in chapter 11. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And then he starts with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all of the patriarchs and says, look at them. They were models of this kind of faith that I'm talking about. Persevering faith, the faith that holds on, the faith that doesn't depart, the faith that doesn't draw back. He talks about faith focusing then on the Lord Jesus. In chapter 12, the first 13 verses, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it talks about him enduring hardship in the midst of that, offering himself. And so then we are told to consider him who endured so that we also will endure and not give up. So what's he talking about? He's got to be talking about an enduring faith, a faith that keeps on believing, keeps on looking to Jesus. And I mean that too, by the way. I've heard people that say the idea is to look and live. Just look and then live. But I say you keep on looking. You keep on looking. Because that's what this text says. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's not just a quick look and then back to your business. A Christian is one whose eyes are fixed on Jesus the Christ. Their whole life is colored by that view of him who gave his life, who hung upon a cross and died to pay the awful penalty of our sins. He was the final revealer of salvation. He was the high priest of our salvation. And he was the offering of our salvation. And so we must have a persevering faith. That persevering faith focuses on Christ. It has a reverent concern for holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, the Bible says in chapter 12. It just will not happen. It talks about persevering faith being exhibited in upright behavior. Talking about brotherly love. Talking about marriage being honorable. No covetousness. Understanding that the Lord is with us. Remembering those that have the rule over us, offering a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, taking reproach with Christ, all of this is part of a persevering faith. And then, so that's 4 points, right? I went through all four. Then the fifth one is just the closing, from verses 18 through 25, kind of adds an epistolary closing here in the last part of the book, and just adds greetings. And really, I take it that this is kind of a recorded sermon, the message to the Hebrews, I call it, in which he's added a postscript to send on for the benefit of all, not only Hebrews, but also many of us who are Gentiles as well. So, the message of the book. God tells us that we must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. If we don't have that kind of faith, then we are in trouble. And that's the message. Don't depart. Don't leave Christ. Don't have a kind of faith that's like, I said so when I was 5, but now I don't believe any of that sort of stuff. That's not a real faith. And so we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about true faith and what it means to continue on. And I think that's the key to understanding these warning passages. The author doesn't know the details of everyone he's speaking to. Maybe some of those warning passages will be used in your life to make you realize and recognize, that kind of fits. I better watch out. I better get back on the path here. I better believe, truly believe. I don't want to be an apostate. Perhaps you will come to saving faith through this series of messages. Maybe even today. I hope you will, because that's what the author of Hebrews wants. He wants all to have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning in which we were enabled to look at the message of this whole book. Lord, I pray that it will sink into our hearts, that we will pay earnest heed to the things which we have heard, that we will not leave them behind or forget them. And Lord, even today I pray that you will save a soul through faith in Jesus, that people here will all recognize that He is the issue. If we have a persevering attachment to Him, then we're saved. But if we have any kind of non-attachment, then we will be lost. So cause this to weigh on our hearts until we know where we stand. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.